All right. Well, dear Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to fellowship together with those of like precious faith. I thank you for everyone's safety traveling here. I thank you that you're always with them and you're leading them, guiding them, protecting them. I thank you for your word and that we get a chance to look in it again tonight. I just thank you for the blessing of the Holy Spirit that's going to reveal to us tonight. You said that one of the Holy Spirit's job was to be the revealer of all truth, and we know that the Word is truth, and so we can rely on the fact that the Word is going to be revealed to us tonight. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're meeting each and every one of us where we are and taking us to a new, deeper level. And we just thank you and praise you for all you're going to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh. So, last week we started a study on James, and we were studying line by line. We made it from the beginning of James. Before we started, we talked a little bit about the history of the times. We said that the Christians were being persecuted terribly, that they were driven out of their land, they took what they could carry, they lost businesses and homes, and people were being killed and because they were Christians. And so we read James through that lens. We also said that James is a really good book when we're thinking about going out and doing ministry. It's a great book about what Christianity really looks like. If we were to just pick one and pull it out of the Bible, this might be a really good one to say, hey, this is a good overarching picture of what Christianity looks like, and this is what it would look like to begin discipleship, right? That's what we're called to do. We're not just supposed to be hearers of the word, but we're supposed to be doers of the word. And so this is a great book on that. Last week, we only made it in the first chapter to verse 12. We made it through 12 chapters. So tonight, I'm going to start by reading those to just give us a recap of what we had spoken about, and then we'll start in with some line-upon-line teaching, starting with James 1:13. So I'll read out of the Amplified Bible the first 12 verses of James 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad among the Gentiles in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it nothing but joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you fall into various trials. Be assured that the testing of your faith through experience produces endurance, leading to spiritual maturity and inner peace. And let endurance have its perfect result and do a thorough work, so that you may be perfect and completely developed in your faith, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom to guide him through a decision or a circumstance, he is to ask of our benevolent God, who gives to everyone generously and without rebuke or blame, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting God's willingness to help, for the one who doubts is like a billowing surge of the sea that is blown about and tossed by the wind. For such a person ought not to think or expect that he will receive anything at all from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable and restless in all his ways, in everything he thinks, feels, and decides. Let the brother in humble circumstances glory in his high position as a born-again believer, called to the true riches and to be an heir of God. And the rich man is to glory in being humbled by trials revealing human frailty, knowing true riches are found in the grace of God. For like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. Its flower falls off and its beauty fades away. So too will the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, fade away. Blessed, happy, spiritually prosperous, favored by God, is the man who is steadfast under trial and perseveres when he is tempted. For when he has passed the test and been approved, he will receive the victor's crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, we talked about trials, we talked about wisdom, we talked about endurance, and there at the very end, in verse 12, we talked about eternal reward, we talked about the crown of life. So in 12 verses, we sure did learn a lot, and we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 1, verse 13, again, of the book of James. So I'm going to go back and forth between the King James Version and the Amplified. I usually stick to the King James, but a lot of times the Amplified will give it to us in a bit different way. So you'll hear me going between the two. James 1:13 said, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man." So when we listen to this, James is making a really necessary clarification here. He's saying to us, when we have trials in life, they can come from decisions we've made. They can come from our adversary, the devil. He's telling us that tests in life can be used by God, but he's making it very clear that temptation does not come from God. I also want to clarify that there's a difference between a trial and a temptation. A trial is something that comes along and God uses it to strengthen you because a trial tests your faith. A temptation, on the other hand, is something that tries to pull you into sin and destroy you. And that never comes from God. God never wants to pull us into sin. He tells us not to sin. And he certainly doesn't want to destroy us. So James is telling us, don't blame God for your temptation. And that's temptation towards sin. It also tells us that God can't be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt people to sin. So why would this be important? Why is James telling us this, right? I think it's a lot because humans really like to shift blame a lot of times. We don't want to be accountable, right? We want to say, well, I was tempted. You know, God just puts all these temptations in front of me. I want you to think back for a minute to the beginning of time in Genesis. What did Adam say? Well, you know, that woman you gave me. And then what did Eve say? That serpent, you know what he did? Shifting blame. And what do we say? I hear a lot in society today, God made me this way. Not so much. James is really telling us, stop it. That's what he's saying. Stop it. If you're going to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're called to, it requires ownership. It requires growth, and growth never begins until all of the excuses end. We can't grow in excuses. So you cannot defeat something that you won't take responsibility for. So we have some supporting scriptures from this, going back to the point of God not tempting us. In the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:13 is the specific verse. We ask God to deliver us from evil. So if we expect that he would deliver us from evil, right? And this was a prayer that was quote unquote the perfect prayer, right? Why would we ask him to deliver us from something he gave us? He certainly didn't. And then also in 1 Corinthians 10:13, I'll look that one up here. This is the verse that tells us that God provides a way out of temptation. So what would be the point of him tempting us if he's providing us a way out of it? Again, it's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I'll read that in the Amplified. It says, "No temptation, regardless of its source, has overtaken or enticed you that is not common to human experience, nor is any temptation unusual or beyond human resistance. But God is faithful to his word, he is compassionate and trustworthy, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to resist. But along with this temptation, he has in the past and is now and will always provide the way out as well, so that you will be able to endure it without yielding and will overcome temptation with joy." So as we begin this conversation with James around temptation, we're just proving the point that God doesn't create temptation. And we also have some assurance here in Corinthians that if temptation does come our way, God is the one who provides the way out of it, right? Great thing. James 1:14 goes on to say, "But every man is tempted when..." Okay, here's the qualifier. Here's when you're tempted. Pay attention. He is drawn away of his own lust and entice. So James is saying God doesn't tempt you. Here's how you get tempted. You get tempted when you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed. So James is explaining exactly how temptation works. Temptation doesn't begin with an action. It may end with an action if you act upon the temptation, but it begins with a desire, right? The word lust here means a strong craving, a longing, or a desire. Not all desire is sin, but if you have unchecked desires, they can become really dangerous. So you'll also notice that James in this verse uses two fishing and hunting terms. When I looked them up, they fell under the fishing and hunting category, so some of you will really appreciate this. Drawn away means to be pulled from safety, and enticed means like to be lured with bait. So when you think about, you know, you put a worm on a hook and you throw it into the river and you're kind of enticing the fish, right? You're bobbing it right in front of its face. You're dangling it. You're making it like swim along a little bit. You're really tempting and enticing. So when we take a look at sin and temptation, it usually never looks destructive at first. It usually looks like some type of fulfillment. Like, wow, I could have that. Or if I stole that, that would be mine. Or I'm sure we could come up with numerous examples, but nobody sins because it looks deadly. Nobody says, oh my goodness, that looks so bad for me. Please let me have a little bit of that. Nobody says that, right? It looks fulfilling. People sin because it looks desirable. I want to also remind you that temptation always begins in your mind. It comes with a thought. And that's where the renewal of our mind is so important. We have a responsibility to take thoughts captive or to cast them down. So if you fight the temptation at that point in time while it's a thought, and you take that thought and you cast it down, you've taken care of the problem. But if you wait to fight sin in the action stage, when you're acting upon it, honestly, you're already behind the ball. Right? We have to have a renewal of our mind, which means before we came to salvation and were born again, we had habits, mindsets, routines, people, thoughts, places. And at the time of salvation, God took care of the spirit nature and he made us a new creature. But I don't know about you, my body didn't change. Still looks the same. And my soul, my mind, will, and emotions didn't change. Actually, the Lord told me in the Word, he told me, he said, renew your mind. He didn't say, I'm going to renew your mind. He said, renew your mind. And we renew our mind with the Word. And that's how we begin thinking in line with the Word, right? Our brain is still the same brain. We didn't go through salvation and get a new brain. We have to change our thought patterns. We have to change the way we react to things. And that change comes from following the Word. So when we renew our mind with the Word, we can easily spot temptation. And then we are always given a choice, right? God isn't upstairs puppeteering us. He gives us a choice. And we have a choice to continue thinking about it, take the thought on as our own. Maybe we even speak it so we can hear it, so it really gets deep-seated in our heart and eventually we act on it. Or we can take it captive and we can fight it where it is a thought. He goes on to say in verse 15, when lust, that means your desire, has conceived, think about birth, right? Think about what conception is. It comes to life, right? It brings forth sin. So your lust, when you act on it, when it comes to life, is sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death, right? We don't necessarily, the minute we sin, fall over dead. Adam and Eve didn't, but they had a spiritual death. They were no longer in a good relationship with God, right? There was enmity between them and God. So James kind of gave us a life cycle of sin. He said it starts with desire, and when we have a desire and we check it, the cycle's broken. But when we have a desire and it's not checked and we act upon it, it becomes sin. And then when we sin, sin leads to death. He uses this birth language. He says it's conceived, and then it's brought forth, and then it is finished, the same as desire and sin and death. So, sin is not an accident. I want to make that really clear. We don't sin on accident. If we know that it's sin and we know that it's wrong, there are choices to be made. Sin is not an accident. It's actually a process. And it starts small and it grows quietly and it matures very destructively. I don't know if you ever heard the song. I believe it's called It's a Slow Fade, but those are some of the words in it. And it talks about when you get out of line with God, it says it's a slow fade. Nobody just gets out of fellowship with God one day. It's a slow fade. And that's how sin is. Sin is a slow fade. It'll always overpromise everything, and it'll underdeliver every single time. And I just want to reiterate again, the death that it's talking about is not falling over and being physically dead, although depending what sin it is, it could produce physical death. It means a separation from God, a decay in your relationship, loss of relationship, brokenness within yourself, those types of things. So he's saying that every man is tempted. We get drawn away of our own lusts and desires. And then when we act on those lusts, it'll bring forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, it brings forth death. So sin starts internally, and it'll just continue to grow if you don't check it. We talked about Eve, and Romans 6:23 is the famous verse that we all know. The wages of sin is death, right? So as we are discipled and we are working to disciple others, we have to make sure that sinful desires are able to be identified really early, and then we use the word and the renewal of our mind to resist them. I'm going to read James 1:16 and 17 together because they go together hand in hand. Verse 16 says, "Do not be misled, my beloved brothers and sisters. Even every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, the creator and sustainer of the heavens, in whom there is no variation, no rising or setting, or shadow cast by his turning, for he is perfect and never changes." So he's telling us in verse 16 that we can be deceived. He's telling us not to be deceived, but we can be deceived. And this matters because he's telling us, you know, don't wander or be led astray. Sin lies to you, temptation lies to you, and don't be deceived in thinking that this temptation and everything that comes with it comes from God. Don't be deceived. He goes on in verse 17 to say, don't be deceived. Here, let me tell you the truth, right? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor a shadow of turning. So now he tells us what God is like. He said temptation didn't come from God, but here's what God is like. Every good thing comes from him. All he has is good. All he is good. That's all God is. He says God's not a tempter. God's a giver. He said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from him. God is a giver. That's who he is. The phrase Father of Lights, it made me think of God as the creator. He is the father of the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies and all the things we like to look up and see. He's the father and the creator of. And he said that our God doesn't change like shifting shadows. You know, I think of the sundial when the sun would shine and it was this thing that would stand upright, vertical, and as the sun would move, it would cast a different shadow over different numbers to be able to tell time. But the shadow constantly moved, didn't it? It was a shadow, sure, but it moved and it twisted and it turned. And I think about, you know, when I was a kid and I'd be out in the grass playing, we used to lay on a blanket and I would lay there with my nephew, and we'd say what shapes we saw. in the clouds. Oh my goodness, look at the bunny. I think that's an alligator. Like, don't you see its mouth? It's, no, I don't see its mouth. You know, we'd have those moments, and I think about how when the clouds would go over, sometimes they would go over the sun, and it would cast a shadow of us over us that on a real hot summer day, it kind of felt cool. And then it would go on to move, and the shadow was just moving. And when I hear this verse, I think of that, and it's saying, you know, in God, there is just no turning. There's no, He is what He is, and He's constant. Isn't that a great thing? Like, when you think about that, that is so good that He is constantly reliable. So I just thought that was really exciting and some good imagery there. It says there's no variableness in Him. Some things that do have variables are like human emotions, our circumstances. They shift, they change, people shift, but God absolutely doesn't. James tells us here, He will always be the giver of good only, forever. That's who He is. And to me, I just think that is extraordinary, extraordinary news. So if it's good, it's from God. God's not manipulating you. He's consistently blessing you, and that's His character. James 1:18 goes on to say, it was of His own will that He gave us birth as His children by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, a prime example of what He created, to be set apart to Himself, sanctified, made holy for His divine purposes. So James just got done telling us who God was, but now he's telling us who we are. And it says, you know, He gave birth to us and gave us salvation. Salvation isn't just some behavior modification plan. It's like a spiritual rebirth is what He gave us. And God chose each one of us for that. He talks about the word of truth there, and he's referring to the gospel. And the first fruits, when I think of the first fruits, I think of the tithe and when they say about giving your best and your first. So believers are meant to reflect God's goodness to the world. This is telling you, like, hey, James is saying, God doesn't tempt you. He doesn't bring evil your way. He only gives good things. And He's so good that He brought the gospel to us. And the gospel of God was His only Son. He gave His only Son that we could be a reflection of God's goodness to the world. So in this, he's saying to us, you're not saved to sit around. You're saved to shine. You know, you're to be like the Father of lights, right? So God is so good to us that, you know, one of the blessings he gave us all blessings, is our salvation. So God is the ultimate source of every blessing. And to me, I don't know about you, but to me, that is good news. Verse 19, he goes on to say, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The word wherefore there is kind of a connector of everything he said beforehand. And it's going to connect to everything he's about to say as well. So because God is good, because you're reborn, because you're God's first fruits, now wherefore, let's live like it. And this is a part of what living like it looks like. Be swift to hear, be slow to speak, be slow to wrath. These are not personality traits. These are disciple traits. These are Christ traits, right? That's what he's telling us. So the word swift obviously means quick or eager or intentional. Be intentional to hear. Be a good listener. The word slow means to restrain yourself, to be controlled, or to be deliberate. And he's really teaching here about emotional and spiritual maturity. A lot of people reverse the order. A lot of times we're quick to speak. We're quick to get angry and sometimes move it into wrath. And a lot of times we're slow to listen. So James is saying that way isn't the way of Christ. I wanted to just take a minute to talk about wrath and anger. They are two different things. I don't know if you remember the story of Jesus in the temple. He flipped over the tables and so forth. A lot of people will say wrath is acted upon anger. But if you really look it up, there's a Bible that talks about righteous anger. And, you know, if you look up why was, when Jesus flipped the tables, why wasn't that considered wrath? Why was that considered anger? Like, what is the difference between wrath and anger? If you look that up, it says that anger is righteous. It's in defense of Christ. It's upholding the word. That's like a righteous type of anger. Wrath is like when you act out and it's because of emotion. So I get angry and I just throw a dish and smash it on the floor. That's certainly not anger. There's nothing righteous about that. It wasn't in defense of the word. It wasn't because somebody offended the word. It was just my emotions taking over. So I really wanted to make sure that we knew the difference there. So James is telling us, like, there are ways to respond to other people. He's telling us that listening is really a skill that we're supposed to have. And he also tells us, you know, anger is not always sinful, but if it's uncontrollable, it's dangerous. James 1:20, he says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So right here he tells us anger has to be restrained because it doesn't work the righteousness of God. Human anger never produces God's character. God's righteousness is really about restoration. So this discipleship that James is giving, or this, you know, admonition he's giving in his letter here, is teaching self-control. He's saying it looks Christ-like if you're self-controlled, if you can be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Some other verses that support that are Ecclesiastes 7:9. In that verse it says, "Avoid wrath, patience is wise." So this was just some advice he gave them about their daily lives. James 1:21 says, "So get rid of all uncleanliness and all that remains of wickedness, and with a humble spirit receive the word of God, which is implanted, actually rooted in your heart, which is able to save your souls." So James actually gave a command here, and he said there was some removing to do, and he said there's some receiving. He said lay apart, removing, and then he said receive with meekness. So let's take a look at what these mean and what he told us to do. Lay apart means to strip something off like dirty clothing. Christianity isn't just about adding things to us. It's about taking things away and removing them as well. And the King James Version says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I looked up what that meant, because I didn't feel that those were words that we commonly use these days. And it means excess wickedness or leftover corruption. Leftover corruption, I think about that. We're, again, created a new creation on the inside, but that doesn't mean that our mind or our habits or our routines have changed. They should change. Salvation should bring a change for sure. So he's telling you, whatever's left over of all that old lifestyle, he's saying, lay it apart, strip it off like some dirty clothing, get rid of it, remove it. And then he tells us to receive something. He says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So the word meekness, I looked that up as well, and that means humility or teachability. Be teachable. He's saying be teachable. God's word isn't meant to sit on the surface. He tells us here that it's, you know, enrooted in our hearts, and it's supposed to take root within us. So as we read the word, it should take root in us. And if something's taking root in us and it's becoming really ours and we really own it, we should have some actions. We should have some actions based on something that's rooted in us. You can't cling to sin and grow in truth. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So James is telling us here, remove the things that are poisoning you and receive the things that will heal you. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of the old habits and flesh things and pick up the word, and that will heal you and transform you. And here's one that we hear a lot. James 1:22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So I just think this is a really important verse. Many times I hear people say, well, I said the prayer of salvation, so I'm good. I can live whatever way I want to. I'm good. I said a prayer, right? Well, according to James, it sure doesn't seem that way. He's spending all of his letter telling people the life that they're supposed to conduct, not only to be hearers of the word, but here he said we're supposed to be doers of the word. He said if we're hearers only, we deceive ourselves. So this is also telling me that if I can hear the truth, but I can still be self-deceived. So in my mind, hearing does not equal obedience. Hearing equals hearing. And knowledge, hearing stuff, taking on information, that doesn't equal a transformation. That doesn't mean that you're changed just because you have a bunch of knowledge. I looked at the word deceiving, like when he says deceiving your own selves, and it means to mislead by false reasoning. So a lot of people think I go to church, I read my Bible, I listen to sermons, and according to this, James is saying that's not enough. That's what he's saying. He's saying Christianity is not measured by what you know. He's saying Christianity is measured by what you live. Mm-hmm. Amen. Right? Yep. So, being disciples, we have to move from information to an imitation. We move from taking on information to imitating what Christ did. And following what the word says, imitating the word, but actually imitating means to act it out, right? Yep. And to live on it. And so that's what we're required to do. So what he's saying is, lay apart the filthiness. Get rid of the junk out of your life. Take on the word. And then when you take on that word, be doers of it. Don't just hear it. Be doers of it. So he's saying faith is definitely active. It is not passive. And if you look in Luke 6:46, I'll read that to you. Let's go there. Luke 6:46. Luke 6:46 in the Amplified says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not practice what I tell you? So, it sounds to me like I'm reading here that if we hear something and we don't do it, it's kind of a type of hypocrisy, right? So, as we become disciples, we have to take those scriptures and we have to put them into action, and it's not just studying. I didn't say not studying. I said not just studying. And as you make disciples, that's something we have to encourage people and maybe model. What does it look like to put scripture into action? James 1:23 goes on to say, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. So when he was talking about a glass here, he was really talking about a mirror. And in the ancient world there, mirrors were actually a polished type of metal. They weren't like a clear glass. They were a polished type of metal. So seeing yourself really required some effort. You had to kind of really tilt that metal around so you could get a good view of yourself. And he's telling us here that the Word of God is like a mirror. It helps us see ourselves. It shows us our reflection. It shows us who we really are when we read the Word. So Scripture's really not meant to flatter you. Scripture's really meant to reveal you, right? A lot of times people go to a mirror for flattery. They want to look at themselves and primp and prompt and see how cute they are. But in reality, the mirror of the Word is to reveal to us who we really are.
Amen.
He goes on to say, "For he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway," which means right away, "forgets what manner of man he was." So, what he looks in the mirror, and it says this guy sees the truth, right? And then he walks away, and he forgot what he saw about himself. So he's walking away and going to put something in action, but he forgets what he saw about himself. And to me, that's just casual Christianity. How many people do you know that go to church and they look in the Word, they look in that mirror every Sunday for a whole hour probably, right? And then they put their Bible away, and they walk away from it, and then the actions just don't correspond. They forget what they read about themselves. They forget what they really saw in the mirror about themselves, and they just kind of walk away with it. This is really dangerous. When we see the truth and we don't respond to it, it creates like a numbness within us, I think. Right? Because eventually you'll just go to the truth you see about yourself, and it just won't be a big deal. It won't even speak to you. You just become kind of numb. We have to remain sensitive to what the Word tells us. And one of the ways to do that is to listen to what the Bible says, see the reflection, be accountable, as we said earlier, for the issue we may see, take accountability. Growth starts where excuses end, and do something with it. So truth that doesn't change you will eventually numb you. So, discipleship requires a response from us, for sure. James 1:25 says, "But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he being not a forgetful hearer," he's not, this is not the forgetful guy we're talking about, "but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds." Do you see how James calls God's word the law of liberty? Wow. When you think of liberty, I first picture the Statue of Liberty in my mind, but what does she stand for? And she stands for freedom. And it doesn't mean freedom to go sin and live however you want to. You know, say a prayer and live like hell. That's not exactly what it means. It means like you're free to be blessed by God. You're free from sin. You don't have to be enslaved in sin anymore. You're able to be obedient. You're free to become who God created you to be is exactly what you're free to do. And James calls God's word the law of liberty. Obedience is not a bondage. Obedience is definitely a freedom, because if you understand the character of God and you understand that all good things come from Him, anything He has in the Bible as admonition to put you in a certain direction is all for your good, because all He can give you is good. When He tells you don't commit adultery, you know, He really wants you to not commit adultery, not for anyone's good but your own, because that leads to brokenness, that leads to emotional issues, that could lead to diseases, that could lead to pregnancy, that could lead to a million horrible things. And God doesn't want us to suffer those things. He doesn't want us to have broken fellowship with the person that we covenanted with. And so He tells us not to commit adultery, not because He wants to be a controller or, you know, take the fun out of life, as some people might believe Christianity is. He gives us rules and admonition so that we can live a free, peaceful, joyful life. Right? So the law of liberty, I like that. I'm going to start using that. Obedience produces freedom. Consistent practice transforms our lives. It's not what we read, it's not what we hear, but consistent practice. So John 8:31-32 also tells us that obedience leads to truth and liberty. That's John 8:31-32. I'll read that to you quickly. John 8:31-32. It says, "So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word,'" that means to live in it, continually obeying my teachings and living in accordance with them, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth regarding salvation, and the truth will set you free from the penalty of sin. Right? How exciting. So discipleship is, yep, it's a lot of studying. But it's like a math formula. I speak math very well. I love math, right? It's like study plus obedience plus following the word equals discipleship. Amen. We have to live out the scriptures daily. James 1:26 says, if any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. A bridle is something you put in a horse's mouth. I don't know if you ever saw it, but it's like it goes in the opening of the mouth. It would pull back like kind of where your top and your bottom lip meet in the back there. And you have straps up in the saddle with you. And if you pull to the left, his little mouth gets really pulled to the left. And if I were to grab you by the cheek on the left, I promise you, your whole body would move to the left. And the same to the right. And if you want him to stop, you'd pull equally on both sides. So he's saying, bridle your tongue. One of the smallest members of your body. Get control of your tongue is what he's saying. You control your tongue. The tongue reveals your heart. So what he's saying is, religion without self-control is pretty much worthless, is what he's saying. You can't claim to be spiritually mature when you speak destructively. Get a hold of your tongue. The word bridle means to restrain, control, or govern. So how you speak is a spiritual issue. You are either loosening things, you're binding things, you're cursing things, or you're blessing things, and that all comes from your mouth. So we are supposed to speak the solution and not the problem. That's what we're taught in the Bible. So as disciples, or if you're discipling others, this includes learning to speak like Christ, speaking the word. James says if we don't have control over our tongue, we're deceiving our own heart. And everything we're doing that's quote-unquote religious is really in vain. James 1:27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. So now he's going to tell you what pure religion is. Pure religion that's undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So he didn't say it was rituals. He didn't say it was a certain number of prayers. He didn't say it was, you know, kneeling this way, or, you know, he didn't say it was appearances. And he didn't say it was how you perform. He said true religion is compassion and holiness. That's what he said. So I think of when Jesus had compassion on them, many times when he was going to heal people, the Bible says, and he had compassion on them, right? And then holiness, the Bible talks about that, and I really think James is leading us to holiness by talking all these actions out for us. He's telling us to care for the vulnerable people and live differently than the world is really what he's saying. Live differently. Be set apart. Be different. You're not like everybody else. If you're a born-again Christian, you're not like everybody else. You're set apart. You have a purpose for your life. Other people haven't come to Christ, and they don't see that. You know, all the promises in the Bible are for you if you're born again. It's not for just anybody. It's for those who accept Jesus Christ. This is obedience. Faith that does not love people is not biblical faith. I'm going to say that again. Faith that does not love people is not biblical faith. When we have faith in the word or anything, you act on it. When you believe something is, you act on it. If you believe it is going to rain tomorrow, you will walk out the door with an umbrella, even if it hasn't started yet. You have faith it's going to rain. Faith transforms our actions. And our actions, if we have faith in Jesus Christ and his word, our actions should be love. So faith without actions is dead, James tells us. 1 John 4 tells us if we claim to love, but our words and actions show we hate, we are a liar. So faith that doesn't love people is not biblical faith. And here, you know, James is just kind of confirming that. He also said about holiness, and holiness is an isolation. It's not, you know, becoming a monk and living in the caves. That's not what holiness is. It's distinction. It's being set apart, right? We're supposed to be different. Others are supposed to wonder what's different about us. So he goes on to say that true faith really expresses itself in love. We put love into practice, and in personal holiness. Matthew 25:40 speaks to this a little bit. It says, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters, you did for me. So he's saying, in serving others, that's serving Christ. Isaiah 1:17 also says, defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. So, as disciples, we need to combine our personal holiness with active compassion. And in discipling others, that's a really great point to bring up. So, James 1 really teaches us faith must endure, faith must trust, faith has to obey, faith must speak wisely, faith must live differently, faith must love practically. James said he's not interested in what we say. He said he's interested in what we believe. And he's interested in what our lives prove. So that closes out James 1. So we're going to head into a little bit of James 2. We'll set it up and get ourselves rolling. And we'll continue with this again next week. We have opportunity to continue. So I'll set up James 2 for you. James 2, we don't have to go back over the historical background. All that is the same. It's not a new topic. James 2 is really a case study of James chapter 1. So James just said to us, be doers, not hearers. And in chapter 2, he's going to show us what the doing looks like. He just said to us, true religion is compassion and holiness. Now, in chapter 2, he's going to test if they actually live that way. And James just said, the word is a mirror, and he's going to hold a mirror up to some people's behavior, and he's going to see if they behave like they're supposed to. James 2 talks about inconsistent faith. It's about faith that doesn't behave like Jesus, and he confronts some favoritism and partiality. He talked about like the social hierarchy in the church. And this is the famous chapter where we hear the faith without works is dead. And we're going to talk about what that means. So I think a lot of times that one is misunderstood. So James isn't saying in this chapter works save you. He's going to say real faith always produces works. That's what he's going to say. So we have to remember that James didn't write chapters and verses, so James 2 just kind of flows right out of James 1. And he's asking people, you know, at the end of chapter 1, he said, hey, this is what pure religion is. Here's what it looks like. And then in James 2, he immediately asks them, you know, if this is what true religion is, are you actually living it? That's what he asks them. So he's going to show you what some things look like. He's going to ask if you're doing some things. He's going to, in James 1, he said, don't deceive yourself. He's going to tell you how self-deception works. And in James 1, he said, faith must be alive. And in James 2, he's going to tell you a little bit about what some dead faith looks like. So James 2 is a continuation of James 1. One thing I did want to set up is I wanted to say in the Roman world, society was really hierarchical, right? And a lot of people were valued by how much money they had, what their status was, if they were a person of power, if they had the great clothing, if they had the connections, and we're going to see that that mindset crept into the church. So people were being honored based on their appearance, or they were being dismissed based on their poverty, whatever the case may be. So we're going to see some of that historical background coming out in James 2 when we talk about it. And one other thing I wanted to address is I've heard before James and Paul contradict themselves, and I just want to really take that theory and throw it out the window, and I'm going to prove that out for you just here in a couple seconds. James is not contradicting Paul. They're confronting different problems. So Paul, in his day, really battled a lot against legalism. And James is going to battle some... some dead doctrines, some doctrines that are just really dead. Paul also addressed people trying to earn salvation, and James addressed people claiming salvation, but they had no transformation in their life. So we can't earn salvation, Paul said, and James is also going to tell us that you can't say you're saved and you're not changed. Kind of go along with each other, right? Paul says you're saved by faith, not by works. And James says, if your faith has no works, it's not real faith. So they're not enemies of what they're saying. They're really allies. They're saying the same thing. And their words line up, even though they're confronting two different issues. So I just wanted to make that really clear. So let's take a look at James 2. And we'll just get into maybe verse 1 or 2. So James 1 says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So immediately he goes into favoritism. I like how he calls his audience his brethren. So he's not accusing people. He's very relational with them. You know, it's like saying, hey, my brothers. He's speaking to them as fellow disciples. So when he talks about faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's emphasizing the faith that they claim is modeled after Jesus himself. And when he talks about the respect of persons, he's talking about partiality. So he's conveying this idea of judging or treating people differently based on their appearance, their wealth, or their status. So in other words, he's saying, hey, don't treat somebody differently because of their clothes or their bank account or their title or their social status. And this is the first time I see James 1:27 being applied. So he said to us about caring for the widows and the orphans in that verse, and here he tells you, you know, don't treat people differently because of their clothes or their bank account or whatever may be the case. You can't show care for people selectively. You can't just pick the wealthy and the influential because you can't really do that and claim to follow Jesus because that just doesn't align. So James is really attacking people who are practicing things, but stuff that's inconsistent with Christ himself. And this leads to some self-examination and some questions that we can ask about ourselves. So in James 1:27, he tells us care for the widows and the orphans and you know, love others. And then here he tells us don't play favoritism. So I guess I'd have to ask myself the question, when I am in my workplace, when I go out in public, and I see different type of people, who do I naturally give preference to? Who would be easier for me to talk to? Who would I like to talk to? Who would I like to share with? Who would I like to pray for? You know, do you maybe consciously or subconsciously dismiss some people because of their appearance, their status, their social perception, maybe even what they've done in their past? Do we dismiss them because of things they've done in their past? I don't know about you, but I don't have a perfect past, and I don't think anybody does. So we can't be dismissive of those that may have a past. I think it's our responsibility as disciples or wanting to disciple others, to make a conscious effort to treat everybody with equal honor when ministering to them. And we can start small with that, you know. Greet the quiet person, or listen to the person who's always overlooked. They may, you know, the person who's not the loudest in the room. I just thought that was a really great opening verse and some application to some things that he had taught in the first chapter. James 2:2 says, "For if there comes unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in godly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment," raiment is clothing, right? So we have the gold ring in godly apparel, which probably represents someone that's wealthy and full of status and has a lot of influence. And then it talks about the poor man in vile raiment. That probably is a representation of poverty, or a low social standing, or some type of insignificance. James is talking about how the church, the assembly of believers, behaves when we're confronted with different types of people. So, faith in Christ is supposed to reverse the world's value system. In Christ, the poor are not inferior, the rich are not superior. Jesus' gospel honors the vulnerable, the marginalized, and the overlooked. So, favoritism is really a violation of the gospel, because it judges value based on worldly standards rather than godly standards. A little reflection on that is, how do you treat people who you can't benefit from? When you meet somebody in church or in ministry, who do you notice first? So, just some thought for reflection there. So, I think we'll come to a close there tonight. We got into the second chapter. And James has some really good admonition for us to take a look at throughout the second chapter, which will be reflective of the first chapter, and I think it'll give us some opportunity to really reflect on our own thoughts and practices and the way we conduct ourselves, because we want to be good disciples. So with that, we will close in prayer.